Okay. Jeff, could you close that door for us? I think that possibly we have one more coming this morning. Maybe Bill will be here. Praise chorus.
Every day with Jesus.
Every day with Jesus is sweeter than the day before. Every day with Jesus, I love him more and more. Jesus saves and keeps me, and he's the one I'm waiting for. Every day with Jesus is sweeter than the day before. Father, thank you this morning for that truth. And Lord, that just goes so well with the morning message that, Lord, that you're asking us to sing a new song. And it's not that the song is new. It's that the refreshing work of the Holy Spirit is new in us. So that makes the song refreshing and new and glorious, and our life, Lord, as well. So we ask your blessing over the day. Thank you for how it's gone so far. And we ask, Father, that you would be our teacher today and guide us into truth. Lord, that you might be glorified, that you might be exalted and lifted up. For you are the high King of heaven, and there is no one like you. We just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right, so we are in hamartiology, which is a fancy word for sin. Hamartia. Hamartia is to miss the mark. Hey, Bill, we got a chair for you right here. We're glad that you're here. Welcome.
Sorry, right in the middle.
So if I remember correctly, we didn't really finish the complete thing last week, did we?
No.
There was a couple of
them. I think we ended at question number 9 there.
Yeah, he did.
What then did God do to offer another solution to Adam and his race immediately after the fall in the Garden of Eden? Do you remember?
Yeah,
in Genesis week, chapter 3, verse 15. What happened in Genesis 3:15?
Promise of the Messiah.
All right. So, we had the fall of man in Genesis 3, and then the curse upon man, and right in the middle of the curse, and this is kind of cool today, right in the middle of the garden was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Right in the middle of the curse was the promise of a redeemer. Isn't that cool? So this is the covenant of grace. So the question might be asked, and well, I'll tell you, I was like 3 or 4 years into Bible college before I even realized the answer to this question, and it's kind of sad. How were people saved in the Old Testament?
By the blood of Jesus.
Very good. By grace, through the blood of Christ, the atoning work of Jesus, the Messiah. They looked to the cross.
They looked forward.
We look back to the cross, right? The cross mm-hmm. is the intersection of all of history. It's his story, mm-hmm. right? History. So that's really quite a remarkable thought. Now, we talked about the covenant of works before the fall, right? How was that a covenant of works? What was the agreement between God and man?
It was the law, the tenth commandment.
Well, the law was simple. Do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Pretty simple. One thing that God asked. And because man fell, as a result of that, the Bible says, in Adam all die. In the book of Romans chapter 5, in Christ all are made alive. So we find our life in Christ, and this is the doctrine of grace now. And we've lived under the doctrine of grace ever since the fall of man. The reason why we live under grace is because we need it. We don't have any hope apart from God's grace. So the second part of that question, how does understanding these two covenants Help us comprehend the beauty and majesty of the doctrines of the law and the gospel. Remember, the law was given as our schoolmaster to do what?
To lead us to Christ.
To lead us to Christ, to train us. And we used the word last week, what was it?
Subject.
To guard, the law was our guardian to lead us to Christ, all right? So,
Do you have extras?
No, actually, there's one more over there. So
there's
they can look together on that.
And Dave and I'll share.
So we are once again given an opportunity by grace, through faith alone, to fully enter into the grace of God in Christ, no longer as a lawbreaker, but a law keeper. So if the law is our schoolmaster to show us that we can't keep it, who's kept the law for us?
Jesus
is the only one that's kept the law for us. And so we look to Christ as the only one throughout all of history who has kept the law perfectly. Right? Okay. Number 10 in the Westminster Confession that we're going to be looking at today, chapter 7, speaks to this issue. The first covenant made with man was a covenant of works wherein life was promised to Adam and in him to his posterity upon conditions of perfect obedience. All right? So, was Adam perfectly obedient? No. He partook of the fruit, and he was not deceived. Eve was. And so that's why the Bible says, in Adam all die. Mm-hmm. Because Adam was the federal head of all of humanity. So in Adam all die, in Christ all shall be made alive. Question 11 then, what might be some implications of what we've learned from this lesson? That God requires perfection. Hmm. So the notion when you talk to your friends and you ask them the question, do you think that you're going to go to heaven? And they say, yeah. On what basis? I'm a good person. Wait a second. There's no one good but God. Mm-hmm. So we've all fallen short of the glory of God. So God requires perfect obedience. Have you been perfectly obedient from the moment of conception to this moment? Even if they could say they still were born with a sin nature, right? And that's called the fall of man. It's called human depravity. And that's the first letter in TULIP. As Calvinistic type people, total depravity. We believe as Christians in total depravity. There's nothing good in us. And what's so remarkable about that is this notion that somehow there's enough goodness in us to respond to the message of grace. No. Because we're totally depraved, none of us will respond on our own to the message of salvation. It's not by reason enough. It's not by emotion enough. It's not by volition enough. It's only by God's grace. It's all of grace. It's all of God. And he's the one that gets the credit for all of it, from the moment of the call to salvation, to regeneration, to sanctification, to glorification. He gets all of the credit. So this whole man-centered kind of theology is pervasive throughout Christianity today, and it's really quite alarming. Okay, so we're going to talk this morning in the morning worship service about the gospel of sovereignty. The good news is that God is sovereign, right?
Yeah.
That means he's in control no matter what happens. There was a shooting yesterday, another one, right? In a synagogue in California. I don't know the details of it, don't need to. All I know is that this is an evil place that we live. The world is full of corruption, and it's getting worse by the day. Mm. All right, so let's kind of review, and I love this little illustration. If you look at the board there, and I don't want you to strain your neck here. All right?
I have eyes in the back of my head.
Yes. So we're going to ask the question in a moment, what is sin? And hopefully this will really kind of take on some meaning. But I want to start here. When we miss God, and not when I say miss God, when we ignore God, because the Bible says that we all know there is a God, right? So somebody that says that they're an atheist, no such thing as an atheist. How do we know that? Romans 1 says that God has revealed his word to us through creation and in us through conscience. So we all know there is a God. So somebody that's saying that they don't believe in God are really not being intellectually honest. Because the Bible says all people believe in God. But what do? We suppress the truth in unrighteousness. We try to smother the truth through our sin. So when we miss God, what are we seeking?
Self.
And what is this a picture of?
Apple
computers, right? Do you think that that's interesting?
Yes. It's
an apple with
a bite out
of it.
Yes,
that's just a little creepy. And I have an iPhone, and I love my iPhone.
Me too.
But oh my goodness, every year you find out stuff that technology is doing that we had no idea it was doing, and it gets creepier and creepier, all right? So when you think of the seeking self culture, what do we have today? Selfies.
Aww.
Okay, we have our phones and everybody's taking a picture, not of the creation, but of you in every possible situation. It's all about us, right?
Mm-hmm.
Selfies. And then how about this? A's book.
Yeah.
and years ago, my space. any other thoughts on any of that? So we heard years ago that the heart of the matter is the matter of the heart. So God's looking at our heart, and the problem is that our heart is all into what? Ourselves. We're into self-worship. And that's idolatry. And idolatry, why it's so disgusting to God is ultimately, no matter what you worship, it's a reflection of you. So we ultimately are worshiping ourselves. Okay? So if the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the covenant of works was put in the center of the garden, let's talk about that a moment. We're going to ask the question, what is sin? And this is kind of a convoluted little journey we're going to take here. What is sin? Well, sin is to miss
the mark.
Mm-hmm. The mark. Okay, so then we ask the question, what is the mark? Okay, so we have a bullseye.
It's the ideal.
What is the mark?
God's righteousness.
The law of God. Remember the righteous standard of God, the requirement of the law, in the covenant of works was to keep the law. What was the law? Do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. One thing. That was the law. Can you do that? Yeah, we can do that. You know, where is Eve taking off to today? The center of the garden. She's going shopping. I just want to look. Look, it's so beautiful. It looks like it's good for food. And she took it, and then she ate it, and then she gave it to her husband. So the law of God, the standard of God. So when we break the law of God, what do we call that?
Sin.
Lawlessness. Okay. So then we ask the question, that's a five there. What is the heart? Do you remember anything that Jesus said about that in the New Testament?
To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind.
Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as you love yourself, because you do.
Mm-hmm.
You love yourself.
Amen.
Love God, love others. So
what is the reference for that?
That's Matthew 22. I don't have the exact reference. Somebody can look that up. It's off the top of my head there. So when we think of God's love, or the heart of God's law, we're looking at God's character.
22:37.
His person. What is his person? Holy. What are some others? Righteous.
Righteous.
What are some others? Perfect. What are some others?
Omniscient.
Omnipotent.
Omnipotent.
Omnipresent.
Omniscient.
Omniscient.
Immutable.
Immutable. What is immutable?
Doesn't change.
Okay, the same yesterday, today, and forever. We could go on and on and on his character, his person. The biggest one is he is holy. He is perfect. So, what is sin? It's to miss the mark. Well, what's the mark? The law of God. Well, what's the law of God? To love him above all things, and to love others as you love yourself. Because his character is holy, and is righteous, perfect in all his ways, we then ask the question again, then what is sin? All right, it's choosing self.
Uh-huh.
It's idolatry.
Uh-huh.
It's self-worship. We could go on and on. It's taking God's rightful place. It's being dissatisfied with all God is. It's worshiping the creation over the Creator. Okay? That's quite simple and yet kind of profound. Hopefully it's not too convoluted as you're looking at that illustration. So today we want to pick it up and we want to ask the question. Now we're on the new worksheet. Lesson 3 outlined, even though we're on lesson 4. What were the causes of the fall and the imputation of Adam's sin on the human race? Imputation, big word. What's that mean?
Where are we here?
Oh, right here, okay.
Later. Where it says lesson 3 outline.
Yeah. Imputation, it is to charge to someone else's account.
Oh.
All right? So what did God charge to our account?
He's righteous.
Yeah, he, in exchange for our sin, laid upon us the robes of his righteousness.
Mm.
And how did he do that? He imputed. That's kind of a legal term. He imputed his righteousness to us. Maybe charged isn't the best word. He deposited into our account his righteousness. You know, some people that they look at their bank record and they made a deposit of maybe $1,000 and somebody made a mistake entering in the figures and they get online and they see that the deposit turned into $10,000. It's like, wow. That's not a real imputation, is it? It's just a a clerical error that's going to be fixed really quickly by the end of the day, because that's not real money. But God, in His grace, imputed fully to our account His righteousness. That is just absolutely incredible. All right. So we deserve death, but we've had imputed to our account God's righteousness. In Genesis 1:31, what did God proclaim? You want to look at it?
And God saw everything that He had made, and behold, it was very good. There was the evening, and there was morning, the sixth day.
Okay, all that God does is good. It's very good. And why is that significant? Well, because God doesn't do anything halfway or half-heartedly. All that He does is good. And it's very good. All right, so when we think of a perfect creation and the environment, what might that have been like for Adam and Eve? We've been through this. We don't want to dwell on it too long, but try to put yourself in that place. What might that have looked like or felt like?
Well, there weren't any weeds.
That's good, Bill. I was out pulling some nasty ones yesterday. And every once in a while when I get really annoyed because I can't get one out, I'm just wanting to curse Adam big time.
Paradise.
Yeah, it was paradise. And in the midst of paradise, they were looking for something else.
The animals didn't kill each other.
Like Sherry said one day, I mean, Eve had it all. A perfect climate to live in, never any snow to shovel. She had a husband that loved her. He's probably very good looking.
Probably.
Exactly, because everything God does is good.
A perfect home.
He's got a great heart anyway.
I mean, well, she had it all. And then she wanted something else.
Yeah. So I didn't get to it on this illustration. Thank you, Lois. What was the center of Eve's heart? If the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was the center of the garden, and the center of the law is to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself, what was the center of Eve's heart?
Self.
Self, that's what I was going to say.
And she wanted more. And what is the definition of the word covetousness? The desire for more. Okay. And that's what the enemy loves to do. And in fact, when you think of the entirety of the sales market in the world today, what is their objective? To cause you to be dissatisfied with who you are and what you have.
New and improved.
Right.
You must have, you deserve it.
Yeah, you deserve
and just think of how happy you'll be when you get this new salve or face cream or, yes, brother?
On TV, all the commercials, listen to how many times they say, what you deserve.
Yeah.
What you deserve.
That's the selfie culture, right?
Yeah. What do you deserve more?
Yeah. What do we deserve, Bill?
We deserve sin. Well, we deserve
punishment.
Demonstration of God's wrath, you know.
Yeah, we do. But God's grace has been imputed to us. All right, so now we're going to take a moment to look at this little document here. And this doesn't by any stretch of the imagination cover the whole thing. I think that there's over 100 points. But somebody back in 1648, the assembly at Edinburgh, this general assembly, look at that second division there, having exactly examined and seriously considered the larger catechism agreed upon by the Assembly of Divines sitting at Westminster with assistance of commissioners from this church, I think that's church, copies thereof being printed and sent to the presbyteries for the more exact trial. Oh, God, I don't even read all that. So, what is a catechism?
A statement of faith?
The word catechism just means to teach through questions and answers.
Oh, okay.
Okay? So that's what this is.
The Apostle Paul. That's what he did.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Okay.
Paul threw it. He said, he'll ask you a question and he'll give you an answer.
Of course not.
Yep.
And he tells you.
And so that's what the catechizers did back in the 1600s. The Puritans were really good at catechism. And this isn't just Catholic or
right.
Presbyterian or Episcopalian
or Lutheran.
Or Lutheran.
Right, right.
This is something that's good that we probably ought to resurrect with our children and grandchildren. Because even when children didn't have a personal faith, they were taught the catechism. Okay, so let's just look at this for a second, and then we're going to look at it more detailed here in a moment. So the first question, and there's the larger catechism, this is the larger catechism, and then there's the shorter catechism. And I have a booklet of the shorter catechism, and it's like 300 questions or something. I don't know how many there are. I should have brought it with me this morning, but the first question, what is the chief and highest end of man? Let's read it together. Man's chief and highest end is to glorify God and fully to enjoy him forever. Right. So when we think of the center of the garden, the center of our life needs to be, and at our highest end needs to be, to glorify God and enjoy him forever.
Right.
Okay, are you doing that?
I'm crying.
Okay, that's a good question to ask yourself. Are you doing that? Are you enjoying God?
Mm-hmm.
Life gets so hard and so difficult and so cumbersome and so worrisome that sometimes we forget to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Mm-hmm. I love what John Piper said years ago. I'll never forget it.
We just forgot it.
Hold on a second.
Sorry.
Can you get me started?
Self-fulfilling.
Oh, geez, if you hadn't said that, I could have.
God is most satisfied. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. Think about that. Okay. Why do we get into trouble with sin? Because we're not satisfied. Or we think we're not satisfied.
We're seeking self, and we're that busy acronym, burdened under Satan's yoke.
Yeah.
The core of Satan's temptation in the garden was for Eve to question the goodness of God. He's withholding something from you that you really want, that you really desire, that you really need, and God is withholding it from you, and therefore he is not good.
Yeah, thank you. As God said, you will not surely die, for in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be as God. All right? So that's our chief end, is to glorify God and fully to enjoy him forever. So let's just read a couple of these, all right? We're not going to do the whole thing, so don't worry about that. Question two, how doth it appear that there is a God? Let's read it.
The very light of nature in man and the works of God declare plainly that there is a God, but his word and spirit only do sufficiently and effectually reveal him
unto men for their salvation. Now you read something like that and you go, read that again. Because, you know, we think, you know, we're fairly intelligent. We think we got it together, but when we read people that wrote these kinds of things way back in the 1600s, we think maybe we're not as smart as we think we are. Because they really knew how to pack thought into just a few words. So then the next one, what's the Word of God? The Holy Scriptures of the Old and New Testament are the Word of God, the only rule of faith and obedience. Mm-hmm. Well, how does it appear that the Scriptures are the Word of God? The Scriptures manifest themselves to be the Word of God by their majesty and purity, by the consent of all the parts and the scope of the whole, which is to give all glory to God, by their light and power to convince and convert sinners, to comfort and build up believers unto salvation. But the Spirit of God, bearing witness by and with the Scriptures in the heart of man, is alone able to fully persuade, able fully to persuade it that they are the very words of God.
Mm. They were thinkers, weren't they?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. What do the Scriptures principally teach? The Scriptures principally teach that man is to believe concerning God and what duty requires of man, that man ought to believe concerning God. Well, what do the Scriptures make known of God? So then it goes on, what is God? God is spirit,
mm-hmm.
right? And they go into detail there. Are there more gods than one? There is, but one only, the living and true God. How many persons are there in the Godhead? There be three persons in the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, and these three are one true, eternal God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory, although distinguished by their personal properties. What are the personal properties of the three?
Wow.
You see how this?
Yes, yes.
It kind of, it's like precept upon precept. And as they were putting these things together, notice where they started. Where did they start? Did they start with Jesus?
What is the chief and highest end of man?
Okay, so they started with, what is our ultimate goal? Well, to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And then it went into the Scriptures, the reliability of the Scriptures. Why? Why would they go there first? I mean, it's pretty obvious. Because that's where you find truth, right? So we know that the Scriptures are reliable so that we can take from the Scriptures these, we can extrapolate from the Scriptures what the Word of God says about Himself, that He is truly God. Okay, how does it appear, question 11, that the Son and the Holy Ghost are God equal with the Father? Well, the Scriptures manifest that the Son and the Holy Ghost are God equal with the Father, ascribing unto them such names, attributes, works, and worship. Now, you see those numbers there?
Yes.
Okay, you wonder what those are?
Well, there's the following in sequence, I'm noticing.
They are.
So they must be like footnotes from where
they are actual scripture.
Where you scripture. Can find a scripture, yeah.
So I don't have that in here.
But is it in the catechism?
It is.
Oh, okay.
So they would go, so as you would be catechizing your children, you would give them the question, and then they would give you the answers, and not just the answers, but the scriptural.
Wow. See, I don't remember that in my catechism.
They would give you the scripture, and then they would have to quote exactly what the scripture said.
Wow.
Okay. So, I mean, when you look at our Sunday school classes today or Christian education today, we are woefully. That's why so many of our children are not following the things of the Lord when they get out of high school,
mm-hmm.
because they have no structure. They have no foundation. They have no, they don't know what the questions are, much less the answers.
Mm.
So this gives questions and answers with scriptural foundation for it. In highlight, we're just going to take some of these highlights. Question 12, what are the decrees of God? It's very important when we talk about God's sovereignty. God decreed. God's decrees are the wise, free, and holy acts of the counsel of His will, whereby from all eternity He hath for His own glory unchangeably foreordained whatsoever comes to pass in time, especially concerning angels and men.
Wow.
Now, when we think about I'm really not weighing it today. You need to understand that when we look at these, catechized questions, that these writers were very wise, and these councils were putting these things together because they realized that the church desperately needed a foundation. The Bible says, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do?
Mm.
So what is Satan's objective with the church today?
Mm-hmm.
To destroy the foundations.
Mm-hmm.
And he's done a pretty good job of it, right? So when you look at the word foreordained, there's a lot of misconception even with that. Some people that aren't really Calvinistic in their viewpoints, they say this is how God worked. God looked down through the eons of time. He saw those who would choose him. And because he saw that they chose him, he chose them.
Mm-hmm.
What's wrong with that?
It's still self.
It is. It's the selfie culture. You know, it's we're the ones that make the choice, and then God agrees with our choice. No, God chose us before the foundations of the world. And foreordained gives the idea of
right.
Not so much that he saw what was going to happen and then he made a choice based on that. He decreed what was going to happen,
yes.
And foreordained what was going to happen.
Unchangeably foreordained.
Yes. Very good. Number 15. So the work of creation is that where God did in the beginning by the word of his power make of nothing the world and all things therein for himself within the space of 6 days, and all very good. All right. So that word make of nothing is ex nihilo.
Oh,
we call that fiat creation. God made everything out of nothing.
Uh-huh.
Question 17, well, how did God create man? After God made all other creatures, he created man, male and female, formed the body of the man of the dust of the ground, and
uh-huh.
the woman of the rib of the man, endued them with living, reasonable, and immortal souls, made them after his own image, in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. So what does he do there? What are they doing there? They're talking about communicable attributes. Having the law of God written in their hearts and power to fulfill it and dominion over the creatures yet subject to fall.
That's so powerful.
Yeah. Question 20, what was the providence of God toward man and the estate in which he was created? The providence of God toward man and the estate in which he was created was the placing him in paradise, appointing him to dress it, giving him... What's that? I can't read it. Something to eat.
Liberty.
Liberty. To eat of the fruit of the earth, putting the creatures under his dominion, and ordaining marriage for his what?
Help.
Affording him communion with himself, instituting the Sabbath, entering into a covenant of life with him upon condition of personal, perfect, and perpetual obedience, of which the tree of life was a pledge. See, there it is.
Mm-hmm.
There's the covenant of works. And forbidding to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil upon the pain of death. Did man continue in that estate? Our first parents, being left to the freedom of their own will through the temptation of Satan, transgressed the commandment of God in eating the forbidden fruit, and thereby fell from the estate of innocency wherein they were created. Then did all mankind fall in that first transgression? Okay, so you see the power of theology, how it's precept upon precept. Question 24, what is sin? Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of any law of God given as a rule to the reasonable creature.
So then is that saying someone with a mental inability?
That's the very thing, first, that's the thing that I thought.
Me too.
Yeah.
So, yeah.
So somebody that is, they say a reasonable creature.
Yeah, reasonable creature.
So somebody that doesn't have the ability to reason.
Right, right.
A child or somebody that is born with some mental deficiency or whatever.
Mm-hmm.
that age of accountability is going to be different for everybody, right? And only God knows what that is.
Well, it also means that animals, so to speak, without soul, they shouldn't be an example to us. You know, so many people justify their choices based on, oh, well, this happens in nature. Reasonable creatures.
That's a great point.
They're soulless. They can't execute free will. They can't be covered by the blood of
Christ.
That
is a wonderful thought.
And they're completely selfish.
Mm-hmm. They have instinct.
Yeah.
Right? Instinct.
Of selfishness.
Like their dog.
Our dog.
She's drawing from it.
He loves and adores them. And but if the second he gets out the door to run, he's gone.
He doesn't care about us at all.
I think selfish. It's whatever he has in the moment.
No. He thinks he's going to turn around and that car's going to be there to pick him up. I really believe that.
It will.
That's the idea of this, his instinct because of the breed of dog he is. He's got to go. He literally has no control over it. And it's not, don't be offended by it.
Yeah.
Don't be offended that a bear is going to, you know, chew your arm off if it's starving in the middle of the woods, Don't take it personally.
And it's like we have to hold them accountable because they're not thinking like us.
Right.
You mauled that guy? You killed him? You tore his guts out?
Now we need to shoot you.
We're going to hold you accountable for what you did. You shouldn't have used your... And yet at the same time, we're using them as an excuse for our behavior.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Very, very well put.
And also, can I just mention, they were vegetarians.
Just want to put that out there, right?
Just want to put that out there. People always said to me, that is not true. And I'm like, no, it really is. Eat of the fruit of the earth. They weren't eating animals in the beginning, before the fall.
Somebody help me.
No. This is correct.
Yeah.
It says in the Genesis 1 that he's given every plant on the face of the earth to them for food and for every beast and every bird and everything that creeps on the earth. I have given every green plant for food.
So yes. But nobody was a meat eater.
Right.
And Revelation says they're going to go back.
You're
to
supposed
you.
To be helping me,
right?
It wasn't until he slept.
And this great sheet fell out of heaven.
And I was talking about people, not food.
Amen.
Freshman, yes.
This voice said to Peter, kill and eat.
But he meant people. Go anywhere for the people.
I'm sorry. Moving on.
That's Dave's role. That's why he's my left-hand man here. All right. So, where do we leave off here?
25.
Sorry. 25.
Okay.
But whatever you choose.
Mr. Tucker.
So, question 26. How is original sin conveyed from our first parents unto their posterity? Original sin is conveyed from our first parents unto their posterity by natural generation, so as all that proceed from them in that way are conceived and born in sin.
Conceived and born in sin.
So what misery did the fall bring upon mankind? The fall brought upon mankind the loss of communion with God, his displeasure and curse. So as we are by nature children of wrath, bond slaves to Satan and justly liable to all punishments in this world and that which is to come. What are the punishments of sin in this world? The punishments of sin in this world are either inward as blindness of mind, that's interesting, a reprobate sense, strong delusions, hardness of heart, horror of conscience. Wow.
Or such choice of words.
Yes.
What is reprobate?
Okay. Reprobate is a...
exceedingly sinful.
Yeah, it's a degenerate.
Yeah.
It's...
hopelessly sinful.
Yeah, morally reprehensible. Reprobate. That's what I call my buddy Steve. Probably shouldn't do that.
Really? Your buddy? Really?
Yeah. As the curse of God upon the creatures of our sakes and all other evils that befall us in our bodies, names, estates, relations, and employments, together with death itself. Uh-huh. Are you throwing things
at him? Yes.
It's a reprobate. It's a reprobate.
What are the punishments of sin in the world to come? The punishments of sin in the world to come are everlasting separation from the comfortable presence of God. Isn't that neat the way it is?
Yes.
And most grievous torments in soul and body without intermission in hellfire forever.
Oh, my goodness. Father, that is just overwhelming. Yeah. I can't even deal with that.
Doth God leave all mankind to perish in the estate of sin and misery? God doth not leave all men to perish in the state of sin and misery, into which they fell by the breach of the first covenant, commonly called the covenant of works. See? But if his mere love and mercy delivereth his elect out of it, and bringeth them into an estate of salvation by the second covenant, commonly called the covenant of grace. Can I just interject here?
Yes.
I'm fully aware of this tension between the Armenian mindset of, you know, it's man that must take the initiative to find God versus the Calvinistic mindset that says it's God that chases man. Mm. It's God that chooses man. We would not choose God if it were not for God choosing us. But having said that, this whole thing of election is troubling to most people. When you get into these doctrines of grace and Reformed teaching, it's troubling when you talk about election to people. Because it seems like if God elects before the foundation of the world those who will be saved, that he will draw to himself, then reason would suggest that he elects others to damnation. But that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible says it's not his will that any should perish.
Right?
So I kind of reconcile this in my mind in that God places on our hearts a longing for people to be saved, and we pray for them. And when God places that burden on your heart, they very well are the elect of God. Because somehow God partners with us in our prayers. God gives us the idea to pray for someone. We begin to pray for them, and then God draws them to himself. Now, who initiated all of that? Well, God's always the initiator, yeah? Right? You gonna say that, Lori? But, you know, you think of the Philippian jailer, for example. He and his whole household came to faith.
Right.
Who of us, as parents or grandparents, don't long to see our children come to faith?
Mm-hmm.
Would God place in your heart the desire, the passion, the longing, the prayer, the petitions, if these people were not elect? I don't know, but I don't think so. I don't know.
Sure. That's because we're humans and we try to wrap our mind around every little thing instead of allowing some of it to be mysterious and being okay with it.
Yeah, and we have to be at rest with it, right?
Yeah.
Because God is sovereign. Thank you. Once again, God is sovereign, and he's good, and he's perfect. So to lay a charge at his feet and say, God, how could you? We really have to be careful, because that's not only disrespectful, it's a bit
blasphemous.
Yeah. So God is capable of bringing all to himself, but the Bible doesn't teach universalism, that all will be saved. So how do people get saved? Well, maybe we need to have more of a passion for the lost. maybe we need to ask God for more of a brokenness for our neighbors. I need that. Pray for me that there be more of an attitude of brokenness. When you go to Safeway or Smith's or Walmart, God forbid that you go to Walmart. wherever you go, do you see people as lost? Often I don't, and I need to. Every morning as we're walking now, you know, there's a portion of the walk where we met somebody on the road that greeted us, and now every time we walk that section, we call out their name to come to faith in Christ. Mm-hmm. And it's just kind of neat, you know, for that individual.
We ask that God would draw.
Yeah, we ask God to draw this individual to himself. It's a mystery, right? And we have to be good with it no matter how it turns out. But ultimately, there are those that we think are saved that maybe are not. And then there are those that we think, I don't know that they're saved, and maybe they are.
Right.
And there's sheep and goats, and there's tares and wheat, and we don't know who is and who isn't. And we just need to keep praying.
Thank you for that, Pete. Right? I have a nephew, and his father and their whole family are Muslim. And God has so put them so heavy on my heart, especially right now since his father is terminally ill. But that family is very strict Muslim, and I pray for them all the time.
Yeah. And so they're getting ready to start Ramadan on May 3rd, and so there's these really amazing prayer guides for praying for Muslims as they're going through it, because many of them do have visions and see things and have come to Christ as a result of people praying for them in Ramadan. And so,
are those online, you know?
We have some here at the church, don't we?
Prayer guides.
I don't know.
I just got one from,
Maybe we could get it.
I'd love to get my hands on it. Okay.
But I think it's amazing how God, he'll wake me up at 3:00 in the morning with something on my heart and a person. And I just know it's because he knows right at that moment I am a captive audience.
Mm-hmm. And more Muslims are coming to faith in Christ than ever before.
Yeah.
Right now. So.
And we have friends who go into the mosques and pray at prayer time, but they're praying the blood of Christ, but they're also praying that men would, that God would give them visions or, give them something. And they've had, walking out of prayer time, had men come to them, grab their arm and say, I just had a vision that you know Esau, Jesus.
Oh.
Would you tell me about him?
Wow.
And here we are in our politically correct America, and be like, go in there? In there? Wouldn't that just say the wrong thing if I went in and prayed in there? But I love their boldness and their willingness to sacrifice completely love, because they want to see Muslims come to Christ. So that's right.
And without getting into the specifics of it, do you remember, Bill, what I said to you the other Sunday? It's just easy to dismiss people because of their religion, their whatever. And you just say, I'm not even going to pray for them. Everybody needs prayer. Everybody needs Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
Let's finish by question 36 there. Who is the mediator of the covenant of grace? Well, the only mediator of the covenant of grace is the Lord Jesus Christ, who, being the eternal Son of God, of one substance and equal with the Father, in the fullness of time became man, and so was and continues to be God and man in two entire distinct natures and one person forever.
So beautiful.
Isn't that beautiful?
Do you have the whole book? I have the shorter catechism.
All right, so any closing thoughts or questions or comments before we close in prayer?
Thank you for saying that the whole issue of predestination is a mystery. I appreciate
you for these theology lessons. That really
Yeah. Good.
Are you going to do one of the catechisms on Calvinism too?
One of these, yeah, when we get into... the next one, which is the doctrine of salvation, soteriology, yes. And that's going to be mind-blowing. As we talk about the doctrines of grace. Yes, Jeff?
I've always just tried to keep God's word simple. And at least say in the engineering community, you have an acronym, and those of you who know it, it's called KISS.
Yes.
Keep it simple, stupid.
Yeah.
And you know, the whole idea of free will and predestination is like the Trinity. We know it's true. We can't fully grasp it, but we know it's true. We know we're fully predestined, and we know we have fully free will. And the Holy Spirit is like the wind and lands on whomever, and we don't control any of that. All we're here for is to pray and be ready to speak, and that's it.
Very well said. And to glorify God and enjoy Him forever.
Exactly.
That's the chief end of men. All right? Amen.
You know, didn't the Stopkeys used to teach catechism here years ago?
Yes. Yep. I'm very thankful for the influence of Dave in my life. He was this is a real piece of work. But, yeah, I know. Dave, if you're listening, I love you. It was tough, but, you know, I'm thankful for things that are hard are usually good.
Yes.
If it's easy, it's probably not all that great. So, Father, we thank you for this morning. We pray your blessing of the service to follow.
Yes.
Lord, help us to be mindful of how great a God we serve. We ask, Father, that you would keep us focused on that first catechism. The chief end of men is to enjoy you, Lord, and to glorify you forever. So, Lord, bless this this day, this teaching. Thank you for these ones who have come this morning. We pray your blessing over the rest of this day. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.